14 through 16, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gifts you have, given to you and confirmed by prophetic words when the elders laid hands on you. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that everyone will see your progress. Be conscientious about how you live and what you teach. Persevere in this, because by doing so, you will save both yourself and those who listen to you." In a few minutes, our brother Alex will come and bring the first of the keynotes. I'd like to just hit a couple of administrative details. When you walked in, I think you saw a registration table and a nice little whiteboard that we're using for late-breaking schedule announcements. So if you want to know what's going on and if anything changes, we're going to post it there. When you came in, I hope you first signed the registration form. And just to help the wonderful sisters who are putting together the meals, I'm going to ask that you check off the number of meals that you plan to eat with us. It just gives us a better idea of the count. And then tomorrow and Saturday, we have four practical workshops available. And we're going to repeat them. We're going to do them tomorrow, and then we're going to repeat them on Saturday. So you have the opportunity to go to two out of the four. And to get an idea of the room sizes, we're just asking you to select the workshops that you want to attend those 2 days. So before our brother Alex comes to speak, let's dedicate this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of the apostles and the prophets who dedicated themselves to presenting your word to the people. Father, we pray that you would work boldly through our brother Alex, that each of us would be challenged to develop the gift that we have, that each of us would find something that we can take from this to be a better teacher or to be a better speaker. Father, we pray this not for anything for ourselves, but that our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ, might be glorified and that his church might be built up. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening. When John called me and asked if I would give a series of sermons on powerful preaching for the 21st century, I said, "John, no one's ever asked me to do that before." So my ears perked up. Isn't it amazing how many people we put to work in a local church teaching? We have Sunday school teachers, Awana teachers, youth workers, sisters ministry, a brothers ministry, Sunday morning ministry, Wednesday night, maybe Sunday evening. We put to work many people teaching, but we never teach them how to teach. So what an important subject, and I said, if you're bold enough to try this, I'll go along with you. And it is a tragedy that we do not give more support and teaching and evaluation to those who have this very important role in our church. One time we counted and we found we had 115 people actually involved throughout the whole ministry of our church, including our missionaries, 115 people regularly on some basis teaching the Word of God. And we didn't teach a one of them. People need help and they need teaching. So this should be a good series, and I would suggest you take the tapes from this series and make it mandatory for all your teachers to go through it in the future so that you're training and evaluating and giving them some support. Now, just before I start, I always like to bring books with me when I travel, and I have some books with me. I want to tell you there'll be no exchange of money. Please don't hand me money unless you just have to do it. I'll take your money. But there'll be a form on the table. There's one from Emmaus and one from me. And what you do is fill out this form of any books you want, leave it at the table, and we will send it to you. And then we'll bill you. If you do not pay, John comes to your home and shakes you upside down and gets the money out of you. I have with me a wonderful little booklet, Agape Leadership, Lessons in Spiritual Leadership from the Life of Robert Chapman. Now raise your right hand if you have read or seen this book. The rest of you, we are going to excommunicate you. This is an essential book. all of our Sunday school teachers, we have essential reading for all of our teachers. They have to read Paul Little's book, Know What You Believe, and they have to sign a statement that they agree with these doctrinal statements. If they don't, then we talk with them. It might not mean that they don't teach, but we want to know why they cannot agree with these statements. The other book we have is this book, Agape Leadership, and we tell people these are the attitudes we expect in our church. Our first point will be tonight, loving people. So this will be an appropriate place to start. If you don't love people, you won't be much of a teacher. This is a nice little pamphlet, vignettes from his life. And here's the full biography by Mr. Chapman. And you know, Christmas is only 9 months away. Don't buy people ties and handkerchiefs. They don't use those things anymore. Get them a good book. And then I have a number of some of these new books. I notice you have them right there in the back, but that Emmaus Bible College is putting out. Talking Points, Creation, Is It Christian? And Church Discipline. Wonderful little booklets and some other booklets that they have. I will have those back there also. And then here's a great little book you can have for a Bible study in your church, The Seven Last Things by Dr. David McLeod. And there's a workbook with it. The Seven Last Great Events in the book of Revelation and in world history. A great little Bible study booklet to use. Now this evening we are to start with the character of the teacher, and that is certainly the right place to start. You should have notes. If you would just pull those notes out and follow me. And then we will start tomorrow looking at specifics and how to improve our teaching. Everyone can improve their teaching. In fact, the best teachers keep improving all the time. And the best teachers get into bad habits. I remember once down in Dallas listening to a great preacher whose name, if I were to mention it to you, would be known. And when my wife and I were listening to him preach, he had this very annoying habit. And so I said to my brother-in-law, who was going to the church, how long has he been using this particular style of preaching? He says, you know, just a short while, but it is annoying. Well, here is this great preacher developing a very annoying trait. Well, hopefully people were brave enough to tell him, you need to change. So even the best teachers pick up bad habits, and we need to keep evaluating and changing, and we can all improve. How to improve your teaching. Let's look at our Roman numeral number one, the character of a teacher of the Word of God. There are many things we could say about a person's character, but let's try to focus it on our subject, and that is the teacher. And I thought the first thing that is so important is love for students, love for those we teach. Listen to this marvelous quotation by Leland Rankin. Listen to this. It's a great quotation. Teachers are the single most important ingredient in any educational program. Let me read it again. It's good. Teachers are the single most important ingredient in any educational process. If I were to say to you what I think is most important in a teacher is that he loves those he teaches. Howie Hendricks, who has taught for over 60 years at Dallas Theological Seminary, Christian Education, tells the wonderful story of his own conversion and of the man who first taught him as a new Christian. His name was Walt. Walt walked the tough inner city streets in Philadelphia looking for Sunday school students. Wouldn't that be interesting if we sent our Sunday school teachers out to find their own students? He went out on the streets to find young people to bring to his Sunday school class. Within a short time, he was bringing 13 young men to his Sunday school class. 11 of those 13 boys that he found on the streets of Philadelphia are today in full-time Christian service, and one of them is Howie Hendricks. What was it about Walt that touched these young men for eternity? Well, he wasn't a very good speaker. He certainly was not intellectually stimulating. What was it that impacted these men so greatly? Listen to what Howie Hendricks says. Actually, I can't tell you much about what Walt said to us, but I can tell you everything about him, because he loved me for Christ's sake. He loved me more than my parents did. It was the love that Walt had for these young men that touched them in the deepest part of their being. Good teachers love the people they teach. They give themselves unselfishly to their education. They care about their students. They respect them and they value them. They know and they understand them, and they dedicate their life to their students. I want to read to you just some scripture passages, just listen carefully, showing Paul's immense love for his converts and those he taught. Listen to these verses. And I do not have them all. I have some of the key ones. Romans 16:19, I rejoice over you. Philippians 1:7, I hold you in my heart. Philippians 1:8, I yearn for you all, listen carefully, with the affection of Christ Jesus. I yearn for you with the love of Christ Jesus. Not his own love, the very love of Christ in him for his converts. Philippians 4:1, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Paul was never afraid to express his emotion of love for his converts. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Galatians 4:19-20, my little children, for whom I again and in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you. He was experiencing childbirth for these converts. Sadly, it was a second time. 1 Corinthians 16:24, he says to the Corinthians, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 2:4, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears to let you know the abundant love I have for you. 2 Corinthians 12:14, I seek not what is yours but you. 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord make you increase in love for one another as we do for you. And then Philemon 12, I am sending him back to you. I'm sending my very heart. What emotion he emits. And he's not afraid to admit it. He deeply loved these people. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words, assuredly, we preachers must abound in love. Love is power. The Holy Spirit, for the most part, works through our affection. Love men to Christ. Faith accomplishes much, but love is the actual instrument by which faith works out its desires in the name of the Lord of love. And I am sure that until we heartily love our work and love the people with whom we are working, we shall not accomplish much. Where do we start? A genuine love for those we teach. Listen to what Christian educators say. They say that love is an essential ingredient to life-changing teaching. Roy Zook writes these words, no substitute exists for a teacher's love for his or her student. Teaching is far more than getting across content. It also calls for communicating a genuine personal interest in and love for each student. In discussing teaching skills, Grandrose, who is a great educator, suggests that the first essential skill is love and respect for students. Loving those we teach. In teaching or preaching, most educators will tell you there is that magic moment of connection. You connect with your student. How do you connect? You can disconnect very easily. How do you connect? Well, the first ingredient is love. No wonder Paul connected so well. They knew he loved them. Let's look at a second character trait. Love for one subject. The Word of God, in this case. Just like we have to love the people we teach and genuinely love them, we have to love our subject. John Stott writes, there is no doubt that the best teachers in any field of knowledge are those who remain students all their lives. I want to read that to you again. There is no doubt that the best teachers in any field of knowledge are those who remain students all their lives. In our local assembly, we have a brother who is 97 years of age. He teaches our seniors. He's an amazing man. At 97, whenever I'm with him, he's talking about the commentaries he's read, the newest book he's read, or the subject he's going to teach the seniors for the year. 97, and he's still growing, still learning, still excited about Jesus Christ and teaching our seniors. What an example he is. You know, when we love the Word of God, we really become lifelong students. We should have a lifelong hunger and thirst for the Word of God. We just cannot get enough of it. Charles Spurgeon warns of the fatal consequences of a teacher who loses his desire to learn and study. Listen to what Spurgeon says in his typically humorous way. We have all great need of much hard study if our ministry is to be good for anything. He who has ceased to learn has ceased to teach. He who no longer sows in the study will no more reap in the pulpit. So what you do in your study will be reaped in the pulpit. Once we lose our zeal for knowledge of the Word of God, we lose our zeal for teaching. When we stop growing, we stop influencing others. Someone has said that the simplest definition for leadership is this. Leadership is influence. Leadership is influence. Whoever you are influencing, you are leading. When we stopped growing, we stopped influencing other people. Whenever you are teaching, you are leading people, whether you think you are a leader or not. In the New Testament, people led by the teaching of the Word of God. When we're excited about Scriptures, others get excited about Scriptures. If we expect to challenge the hearts and minds of our young people for the next generation, we have to challenge our own hearts and minds. You can't challenge others if you don't have a challenge. If we want to influence people for God, we must be changing and growing. We must be contagious. I remember going to a school, and at the school there was an Old Testament professor And I remember students that had gone to this school to study Old Testament. He was such a boring teacher. He had little interest outside of that 1 hour with the students in the class, that more than half of the students who had come to the school to learn Old Testament dropped out of the Old Testament department and lost their eager desire for Old Testament. You see, a teacher is to be contagious. He's to excite you about the subject. He's to create within your heart a love for the subject. In fact, I would say this. The greatest thing a teacher can do for you is excite you about the Word of God. Because once he's done that, you'll go do the work. Because even the best teachers know that 80% of what they teach them, they will forget by the time they get to the parking lot. And that's discouraging. But if you're excited about your subject, you will go home and study. Love for one subject, God's Word. Now, number three, love for learning and growing. Now, this is similar but broader. There was an excellent book written a couple years ago called Connecting, The Mentoring Relationship You Need to Succeed in Life by Stanley and Clinton. This was an excellent book on mentoring. In fact, they brought up some ideas that I thought were very, very practical, like every time you read a biography, you're being mentored. And that you need not just one mentor for life, as people often think, but different mentors for different aspects of life. But they claim that they went through the entire Bible and studied every leader and teacher throughout the entire Bible. And they found out this. And they also added to that great leaders and teachers throughout the church age. They found out that 1/4 of all the people they studied, as far as the information showed, ended their Christian life well, or their life with the Lord well. And they said, now why is it that so few finish well? Solomon did not finish well, finished an idolater, divided the nation. Many did not finish well. Not that they even committed sins like King David or Solomon, but that they just plateaued and fizzed out, many of them by early 50s. Here's what they observed. Listen carefully to this. We have observed that most people cease learning by the age of 40. Now, who am I to argue with them? These are experts. I have found in our church most people cease learning by the age of 25. They don't read. They're not growing. They're not studying. Now, they know the newest movie, and they can tell you about, you know, the newest girl at the church, or the newest restaurant that's open in the town, but ask them any book they're reading, or ask them about world opinion or great events going on in the world, well, basically they're clueless. They just basically stop growing. But I'm not going to argue with experts. We have observed that most people cease learning by the age of 40. By that, we mean they no longer actively pursue knowledge, understanding, and experience that will enhance their capacity to grow and contribute to others. Most simply rest on what they already know. But those who finish their life well for Christ maintain a positive learning attitude all of their lives. Many people, particularly leaders, teachers, plateau. They become satisfied with where they are and with what they know. This often occurs after attaining enough to be comfortable and can maintain a relatively secure and predictable future. But this contradicts the biblical principle of stewardship of our life. Now, is this a biblical principle that we should continually be growing and learning and expanding and changing? Is this biblical? Well, let's look up some scripture. Let's turn to our Bibles, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 7. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, but on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life of to come. Notice that a Christian is to be acting like a spiritual athlete, pressing forward in godliness. You have to grow in godliness, and you have to train yourself to godliness. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. Timothy, and he was a teacher, take pains with these things, in other words, effort. Be absorbed in them, that's commitment. Focus, so that your progress will be evident to all. You're either progressing in the Christian life or you're regressing in the Christian life. One thing you're not doing is standing still. You're going forward or backward. He says, Timothy, I want the church to see your progress. Does the church see your progress? Do people look at you and say you're different than a year ago? Do you sense progress in your Christian life? Growth, change, moving forward, dealing with sin, dealing with problems? He says, Timothy, I want the church to see your progress, and it's evident to all. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself. Eyeball yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and those who hear you. In other words, it's a grave responsibility to everyone who leads and teaches the Lord's people. You save them in the sense of the full salvation of the Christian life. We have heaven, but we also need to persevere in this Christian life and grow and mature. Many traps for a Christian. And then Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves. That's the first thing he says. You know, we often come to this passage and remind ourselves that it says, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And we usually camp there, don't we? But the first thing that Paul says to the elders is guard yourselves. Because when you stop growing, you're a danger to the flock. If you can't care for your own soul, how can you care for the souls of others? So the first thing is your own soul care, your own spiritual growth. And then a verse I just absolutely love. I love it every year more. It's 2 Corinthians. You better turn to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Of himself, the apostle, a man in his 60s, says this, though the outward man is decaying. Now, how many here know what that means? How many here are over 50? Raise your right hand. Then you know what it means. It means you need glasses and you need hearing aids and your hair is probably falling out. You're using Rogaine. It means you've lost your energy. Maybe you're losing your memory. Maybe you've had knee transplants and hips replacements and who knows what else they've replaced in your poor body. The outward man is decaying. Now, you can do certain things, go to the doctor regularly, exercise, be careful what you eat, but it's still going to decay. It's still going to take you down. Though the outward man, that's this physical person, is decayed. Now, brothers, sisters, people over 50, this should make your heart rejoice. Look at the kind of man Paul was. Yet the inner man is being renewed every decade. Every year? Every month? How often? Could you repeat that again? Thank you. You all sound very much ready to go to sleep. It's renewed day by day. Paul says, yes, my body outwardly is decaying, but the inner man has a daily renewal. What a man he was. You would have met Paul towards the end of his life, and he would challenge you to be with him. You would be challenged. He wouldn't be sitting behind a TV set all day. Wouldn't be looking for the golf course all day and the tennis court. Nice place in the sun. He would challenge you at any age in his life. He would influence you. And he would be leading you. So I want to challenge you. Renewed every day. And don't use your body as an excuse. I'm getting too old to grow in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord the Spirit. Notice this transformation from glory to glory. In other words, more and more like Jesus Christ. Constant transformation. You shouldn't be your same old, irritable, emotional, cantankerous self as you were 5 years ago. You should be different today. And don't settle for anything less. Oh, we settle. We're so easily satisfied. I'm doing great in the Christian life. I show up to church every Sunday. No, don't be satisfied. Christ is the goal. To be and to take on His character and His values and His words. That's the goal. Transformation. A metamorphosis into the image of Christ constantly from glory to glory. What an exciting life the Christian life is. It's a life of continuous growth, growing and learning. You know, the principle of life is either growth or decay. And don't forget that. You are not standing still in the Christian life for a minute. Now I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, 1 Peter 2, 2. Peter says, like newborn babes. How many here have, either as a grandchild or a child, a newborn babe in the family? Just let me know. How many of you have a newborn babe? What is the one chief characteristic of a newborn babe? The one thing that you know about a newborn babe?
Hungry.
Yes, that's it. There is a man who knows. Yes, they are hungry. And do you know how they let you know they're hungry? They have a secret weapon. Ah! They just start screaming. And they scream until you feed them. Now, maybe you've been 40 years in Christ, 50 years in Christ, 30 years in Christ. You're to be like a newborn babe. When it comes to the Word of God, you are to be like a baby. Like newborn babes. Long for the milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. How many people think, well, I'm saved. I'm saved. I've memorized all the verses. I went to Awana. I've been through Sunday school. No. You are to grow in respect to your salvation. Our salvation, the salvation plan is multidimensional. There are so many aspects to our salvation. You can never plummet all the truths of your salvation. And any truth you show me, it has greater depth to it. So you're to be like a craving baby. You must have that food or you're going to be hard to be with, because you must be fed and you must have the Word of God. Some people have called this age the age of distractions. We have so many distractions. We've got the World Wide Web right in our home. We've got television. We've got videos. We've got movies. We have so many things to distract us. And it distracts us from the most important thing, growth in our salvation. And then I think of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Growth or decay. Now, Proverbs, don't look it up. Proverbs 1:5, a wise man. Now, in the Old Testament, elders were wise men. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. That's what a wise man is. He will increase in learning. Listen to Doug Smith, what he writes. When leaders are learning and growing, everything about them communicates the same opportunity to other people. They're excited. They do things differently. One of the most profound and unusual experiences people can have on the job is to see their leaders growing. Most of you are leaders. Do the people in your local assembly see you growing? Do they see elders who are going forward, getting greater vision, making the changes that have to be made, addressing problems and issues, and seeing you different than the year before? Wise men increase in learning. That's one of the characteristics. Now, number four. Love for Christ-like character, and I call it reality. In other words, reality in our Christian life. Our character has to match our words, or people will simply not listen to us. We need to be what we say, or we are hypocrites. And those of us who teach others, James 3:1 tells us we will incur greater judgment. We are before people. We are in the spotlight, whether we like it or not, whether it's before children or a ladies' group or a men's group. People are watching you. Your character has to line up with your words. And it's your character that gives authority to your words or takes away from your words. Now, there's many things we can talk about when we talk about character, but let's try to narrow it down to our teaching position. Number one, humility. Humility. I remember in college having a Christian teacher, and he was very young as a teacher, had a PhD. He was very bright. He spoke several languages. And internationally known authors said of him, he's a rising star. But in class, he bragged about his publications. He bragged about his fine education. He basically used the class to brag about himself. He wasn't full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of himself. And he was a turnoff to the students. You didn't even want to listen to him or look at his face. It's interesting. He later lost his professorship. He lost his marriage. He lost much of his Christian life. I understand today he's doing better. But you know, pride gripped him. He was a noisy gong and a clangy cymbal because he didn't have love. Love is humble, and it's modest about himself. In contrast to this professor is the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11:29. Learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Jesus spoke with authority, but not with arrogance. And people can tell the difference. As a result, Jesus could teach people on every level of life. People came to Jesus who were men and women, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, healthy and sick, religious and non-religious. Even the outcasts of society felt comfortable and wanted to hear his gracious words. He could teach all kinds of people. Isn't it marvelous when a teacher can reach children and adults, educated and uneducated? Because he was not about himself, he was about others. The teacher who is only concerned about himself to show off and prove to you how much knowledge he has will basically be a bad teacher. Humility makes us more willing to accept correction. Humility makes us as teachers able to change, to improve, and to admit our mistakes. I think of the great Apostle Paul who said, we know in part and we prophesied in part. We see through a mirror dimly. Even the great Apostle Paul didn't know it all. If you're a know-it-all teacher, it won't be long before people know you don't know it all. Someone has written, pride repels, humility attracts. Effectiveness in teaching calls for humility in attitude. A good teacher is a modest person and a humble person. Listen to this marvelous quotation by John Owen. Unless the pulpit is the place where you are the humblest in giving God's message, it is certain to be the place where you are the vainest in giving your own. Second, in your outline, if you'll look, you don't have this in your outline. Patience and kindness. Patience and kindness. In a survey done of college students preparing to be teachers, they were asked what qualities were they looking for in their instructors. And here's what their answer was. Love and patience with pupils. Love and patience with pupils. Two of the most important qualities of a good teacher, they claim. Well, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, that love is patient and love is kind. Love makes us the kind of teacher who puts ourselves out for others, that seeks those who are struggling and are disinterested, and it's patient. You know, the Bible is a very big book. Now look at this. That is a big book. And I might want to comment and say, those are thin little pages. Those aren't thick pages. They're thin little pages. This is a big book. It's also a very hard book. Remember, Peter even said Paul wrote things and it's hard to understand. If we are going to teach this book, we have to be patient. People come to our Bible studies. People come to our church and they have erroneous ideas. Or they're improperly taught. If we're not patient with them, we'll drive them off before we even have an opportunity to affect them for Christ. In our teaching with people, particularly in dealing with children and junior high students, we need patience and lots of it. If we speak with graciousness, patience, and kindness, we have a greater opportunity to win people to the truth. If we're dogmatic and harsh, we'll win few people, we'll repel many. A good teacher is patient with the student and kind. Then tenderness and love. Listen to this. Mark 6:34, and Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion on them. And he began to teach them many things. Notice the connection between compassion and teaching. The best teachers are compassionate and they are tender. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he likens himself to a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Can anyone be more tender and loving than a nursing mother? That's how he likens himself. Many of you don't know Wilson Hogg, but he was the first president of Greenville College. Here's what he writes, and this is a beautiful statement about the importance of dealing with people with tenderness and not a harsh, rigid, know-it-all disposition. Tenderness will win hearts so hardened that nothing else can move them. Truth spoken in love goes directly to the heart of the hearer and calls forth a kind of response. It overcomes prejudice and hardness. It melts and wins where the most logical arguments and the most terrible warnings and the severest threatening would produce no more impression than the falling of dew upon a block of granite. I had this brought out to me many years ago at my baptism. At my baptism, I asked a very close friend of mine to come to it because the evening I was baptized, T. Ernest Wilson was speaking. Many of you know him, missionary for many years in Angola. And my friend came, and he had heard the gospel plenty of times. We had gone over it, but he was totally disinterested in it and really did not want to hear it anymore. But he came because he was a close friend, childhood friend, that we grew up with together. And that night, before my baptism, T. Ernest Wilson spoke, and then after the baptism, a number of people were baptized. And my friend, after the meeting, came up to me, and he said, "Who was that man? He was the kindest man I have ever heard." You see, what won my friend was not the words, but was the disposition, was the heart, was the sincerity. That's what won this hardened, disinterested sinner. That's what broke through. There must have been something about the Lord Jesus Christ that people just had to stop and listen to him. And no, it was absolute sincerity. There was a grace about it, a tenderness about it. And compassionate about it. I love that one story. Do you remember the Pharisees sent the guards to go arrest Christ? And they get there to arrest him, but they made a mistake. They paused for a moment. And they forgot what they were doing, and they come back and they say, "Now, did you arrest him?" They said, "No, we never heard anyone speak like him before." They were so distracted. Number four, courage. You need courage. We are to speak with courage. Not arrogance, courage. To speak the word of God. If God says it, we say it. We say it with grace, with tenderness, with love, with patience, but we speak it. When Henry Kissinger, former Secretary of State, was asked, "What is the most important quality of an international leader?" he said, without hesitation, "Courage. You must have courage." You look all through your Bible and you will see all the great heroes of the faith, and I think of Daniel, were people of courage. Nothing will happen if you do not have the courage to speak the truth and speak it into a society and world that hates this truth and will have nothing to do with it. We're told that this conference is about 21st century preaching. 21st century preaching must address 21st century issues that hate the gospel. And you can preach these things as long as you preach them with compassion. There are many things that we believe that are hated by this world. They are so offensive to this world, like Jesus is one way, other religions are wrong, this is right. Our use of our human sexuality, that God has prescribed clear rules for how we are to use that. The world scoffs at that. It just despises it to the deepest part of their being. We must speak into that with courage. And then I want to give a last point and spend a little time on this: self-discipline. Self-discipline, the character of a leader and teacher. Teaching's hard work. There's no other way to tell you that. It's hard work. And you must have a spirit of self-discipline. Listen to this marvelous quotation by Martin Lloyd-Jones. "I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline and order. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. Obviously, it is something that is thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential." Is it scriptural? Well, let's look at some scriptures. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit. It comes in 9 delicious flavors. Love, joy, peace, and what's the last one? Self-control. Self-discipline. Self-discipline is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's what God the Holy Spirit wants to produce in your life. We've got all kinds of people going around today looking for power in the Holy Spirit. They're healing, they're smiting people, knocking them down, getting the money out of their pocket. Did you know that self-control is one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit? Many of these people have very little self-control. That's why they get into problems sexually and financial problems. They have little self-control. The Holy Spirit's practical. The Holy Spirit's practical. He doesn't want your knees to pop up or your liver to shiver or anything like that. He wants to do practical things in your life, like make you a disciplined person. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. The Greek word here for self-discipline, Larry Richards writes, "Enkrateia has to have power over oneself and thus be able to hold oneself in." It's self-control from all the passions and all the desires to control oneself. But it's not just a self-help technique. It's something the Holy Spirit wants to do in you. Just like He wants to produce love in you and patience, He wants to produce a person of self-control. 2 Timothy 1:7, "God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of discipline." And then 1 Corinthians 9:25 and 27. "And everyone that competes in the games," and we're watching the games right now, maybe you're watching them, "exercises self-control in all things." And that's obvious. They've spent years of intense discipline to get to this moment where they play in the Olympics. And they had the Olympics in Paul's day of some sort. "They then do it to receive a perishable wreath," or the goal, "but we do it to receive an imperishable. Therefore, like an athlete, I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body like a boxer." He's buffeting his body. He's keeping his body under control. "And I make my body my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul says, "I'm in spiritual training." One time I watched my daughter, my youngest daughter, in a race at school. And she's pretty fast. She's lean and mean. And she was in this race and she was doing really good. And I was standing on the sideline, but she lost the race. So when the race was over, I said, "Dear, did you know what you did wrong?" She said, "No." She said, "You were out ahead and you made the first mistake of a runner." She started looking around. "Where's the other kids?" And they went right by her. Because the moment you take your eye off of the goal, you slow down. And she slowed down and they went by her. Paul says, I don't just box in the air like this. I have a goal.
in my Christian life. And I box and I run, keeping my eye on that goal.
A disciplined man. Titus 1:8. An elder must be self-controlled. Did you know that was one of the qualifications of an elder? Self-control. I remember once visiting this church out in the plains of Colorado. Pastor had asked me to come and speak to the church one Sunday evening, and I went out there and I went to the pastor's home and I went into his home and I immediately saw the problem of that church. It looked like someone had taken a hand grenade and just thrown it into the house. All the pots and pans were out on the sink. There was clothes. We walked on clothes as we walked into the house, and everything was just in big, gigantic junk piles. The dining room table was full of junk. Then he sat down and said, "We're having a lot of problems in the church." I said, "No wonder you're having problems. He's just a disorderly, disorganized person." And that same spirit in his home would come right into the church. An elder must have self-control, some discipline. And then 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. In other words, there is training in the Christian life. There is exercise in the Christian life. When we say we discipline ourselves, it means that there is a commitment, there's concentration, there's self-discipline, there's hard work, there's pain, there's sacrifice, and a program of training. William Kelly says it this way: Timothy was to be in constant training. That is the idea here. Self-discipline. You will never be a good teacher if you do not have self-discipline. If you can't go over and turn the TV off, if you can't say no to that next sports activity — you can have sports, but you have to realize, if you are going to be a teacher, it's going to take self-discipline. You have to sit, you have to take time, and you have to study, and you have to prepare. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow morning in the call to study. The reason that we have people who have ability, but they do very little with their ability, is they do not discipline themselves. We saw a young man in our assembly who was a very gifted evangelist Sunday morning at the church there while other people were having the coffee break. And when they confronted the pastor on why such little preparation, he said, "Oh, I have so many other things to do in the week." He couldn't visit because he said he had to spend more time with his family. They couldn't figure out what he did with his time. And then finally they just had to get rid of him because he didn't understand. That's what he was there for. Sunday morning he prepared for his message. When they finally confronted him and fired him, he said, "Well, I work better under pressure." How do you develop self-discipline? And then with this we'll end. Well, first of all, start small. Don't climb Mount Everest. And I believe a lot of people have this problem. A lot of people with talent really get nowhere because they had no self-discipline or little self-discipline. Time magazine did an article on why well-educated people fail. They studied people from Harvard and Yale with MBAs that did very little in life. They found there were two characteristics of successful people. One is good interpersonal relationships, and second, they all had self-discipline. And there are people gifted, and there are people that should accomplish so much more for God, but they're wandering in space. They're always procrastinating. Oh, there's a wicked sin. Procrastination. How many times do we not follow through with our duties in the local church and frustrate the minds out of everyone because we procrastinate? We're the putting off crowd. The manana crowd. All right, how do you develop this important character trait? Well, let me give you some really practical ideas. First of all, start small. Start small. Don't climb Mount Everest. Start with a hill. Start with a small mountain. Start with your room. Start with your car. Start with hanging up your coat when you come in the house. Start small. Second, be on time. This may sound like a small thing, but you have to start with small things. Do you know how frustrating it is to the song leader, to the church elders, when people have prepared and you walk in 20 minutes late? Now, if your car broke down, that's an excuse. But it's just because you didn't want to do what needed to be done to be here on time. It's frustrating to everyone. Learn to be on time. Your character's on the line. Your word's on the line. You tell someone, "I'll meet you at 12 noon for lunch," and you show up 12:30 and make them sit. I have that happen to me a lot. Well, you know what? I don't trust people like that. I know their word doesn't mean anything. They said 12 noon, but they were there at 12:30, so I really don't listen to them from that point on. I know they don't mean what they say. So your character is on the line. Can you imagine Jesus being late for the Sermon on the Mountain? Number 3, do the hardest jobs first. I always do my sermons on Monday. I give Monday, the first thing after Sunday, I give Monday to working on my sermons for Sunday. Get that right done at the beginning of the week for many reasons. I'll explain those later. If you're a Sunday school teacher, want a leader, teaching the youth of the church, maybe you're a ladies' study leader, and you have a lesson to do at the end of the week, you start at the beginning of the week. Do the hardest jobs first. That's what self-discipline is. Don't procrastinate. Don't wait till the last minute. I'll explain why that's so important. Organize your life. Do you know how many people I run into are totally disorganized? They have no calendar. There are people who don't carry a watch. They just go hither and yon, and they're basically led just by whatever emotion comes over their mind at that second. It's important to have a calendar. One of the elders in our church, he's retired now, but he is one of the elders that really was a dynamic leader in our church for its first 30 years. A tremendous elder. He comes to the elders' meetings now, but he does not participate in a lot of things because of his age. He's in his high 80s. But this is an elder that when you would ask him to do something or something needed to be done, he'd immediately reach into his pocket, get out his job list, and write it down. He's the kind of man you never worry. He always gets the job done. He always follows up on his phone calls. He will visit. He will get the thing done. He's well organized. You know, there's an old saying, and it is true. You need something done, ask a busy person. And he's a busy man. He's a very successful salesman. He's a very successful elder and a great elder. The true sense of what an elder should be. Accept correction. Don't avoid criticism. From your parents, your boss, your fellow elders, people in the church. Really, how rebellious most of us really are at heart. When someone corrects us and they're absolutely right, we get so self-justifying. Maybe we won't even talk to those people again. Accept correction. Number six, practice self-denial. Practice self-denial. You know, this means going to bed at night at the right time. Sometimes young people will say, oh, I can't get up in the morning. I say, well, go to bed at night. You can't stay up to 1 or 2 in the morning, and no wonder you can't get up. There's a certain time to go to bed, go to bed. Certain time to get up, you get up. Say no to that third piece of pie, Alamo. Your sleep, your eating habits, your financial habits. Practice self-denial in all these areas of life. Welcome responsibility. You ever been in a meeting and there's some job that needs to be done in church and someone is saying, we need this job done, and all of a sudden, if you look back at the group, every head's going down. Please, oh Lord, don't let them see me, please. You know, as if they can't see you. I can't do any more. It's amazing what you can do. It's amazing what you can do. And it's amazing when I see so many people in our own church who are retired, they really don't have much to do at all. We've got people working 10, 12-hour days. Those are the people who wind up putting their hand up and saying, yeah, I'll do it. I'll take care of it. Why don't you help some of the other brothers and sisters in the assembly and welcome responsibility? Hold yourself accountable to someone else. If you are a problem with procrastination and not doing your duties and just wandering through space in life, have someone hold you accountable. Say to a brother, I've got to work on this area of self-discipline. I'm a Sunday school teacher, and I put very little time into my class. I don't even pray for the kids. I don't even know their names. I just come in, do my thing, and get out. Have someone hold you accountable. Lastly, seek to be disciplined in every area of life. Kelly writes, self-discipline is essential to success in every area of life. Some of us are very good at self-discipline if it comes to sports. Some of us are self-disciplined when it comes to study. We love to study. Most people don't. Some are very disciplined with things they like, but self-discipline needs to function in every area of our life, our finances, our sleep, our food, our relationships. God wants us to live a balanced life. Sin is always in balance. It throws life all off a kilter. A good teacher has a Christ-like character. And a good teacher will love the students, and a good teacher will be self-disciplined and be sure that there will be proper preparation that is needed when teaching. Let's just close in prayer. In just this moment of silence, just for a moment, we're all done. I want you to ask the Lord to make this weekend something that will really motivate you to be a better teacher of the life-giving Word of God. Ask the Lord to reveal to you what is hurting you as a teacher of the Word of God, whether you're teaching children or women or men, unsaved or saved, whatever area. There's something that's blocking the use of your spiritual gift. Maybe it's pride. Maybe you think you know it all. Maybe you don't want to know it all. Maybe you're very satisfied with what you have. Ask the Lord to reveal that to you this weekend. And then ask the Lord to touch each church represented here, that we churches will be dynamic teachers of the Word of God, that we'll be excited about Scripture. We'll communicate that excitement. We'll be contagious. That we will be self-disciplined to do what we need to do to prepare. That we'll make the self-sacrifice. That we'll want to grow. We'll have a real burning desire to grow in our teaching, to improve, and that it would draw people, and people would be saved. The saints would grow. Our churches would be places where people really do grow and learn and are excited about it, not just going through the motions. Lord, Father, help each of us. We have within us a great tendency to laziness and self-satisfaction. And we don't want to press ourselves. We don't want to change. We really don't want to grow in the way that we need to grow. We find self-satisfaction very comfortable. We find going through the same motions very comfortable. Push us forward. May we be like Paul, being restored every day in our souls. Spiritual revival and spiritual renewal. Freshness and life in what we do, in our worship, in our teaching, in our singing, in our giving. Protect us from the half-hearted Christian attitude. We need your help, Lord, because we are weak people. So this weekend, through the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God, challenge us, lift us up, press us forward, keep us low. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.